The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So why don't you grab your Bible right now and turn with me to 2 Chronicles 25. I have a confession. Last night, or yesterday afternoon, I was thinking about and praying about the message that I would share starting last night's service. And I always am troubled when the Lord stirs my heart to do something totally different, like 15 minutes before the service. That's what happened last night, and I thought, well, good, I'll just go back to my other sermons tomorrow morning. And then my dad called me on the way to church this morning. He's like, man, that was really important for the church. I'm so glad you're going to be sharing that this morning. I'm like, well, could I do something else? No, and it's not that I don't like the topic, really. It's just that, I love going through the Bible verse by verse. But at the same time, what the Lord has been putting on my heart is something that really 2 Chronicles, if you actually break it down, one of the major themes in 2 Chronicles is what we're going to talk about today. It's a major theme. What theme is that? Well, let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 25. We'll just take this verse 1 and 2 as our text to sort of springboard into a bigger topic. It's chapter 25, 2 Chronicles, verse 1. It says, "And Amaziah was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehohadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." Interesting description here. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, I've had it. All these kings coming and going, good and bad and the ugly. We've had it all. We've been in 1st and 2nd Kings. We've already gone through all these kings, and now we're going through them again. And why are we doing that? Well, it's interesting because, I don't know about you, but I'm having fun just reflecting and learning from these kings of what to do and what not to do. And the Bible's really clear. This guy, he was evil. This guy, he was really good. This guy, he was good, and he did a lot of good stuff, but his heart was really tweaked out. There was a mess inside, but he was doing that which was right externally. His name, Amaziah. And he goes down in history as the guy who did good stuff, but his heart was messed up. And one of the things about this, there's actually two things that I see. First of all, isn't it interesting how God raises up leaders in the world, whether you're talking about for Israel or Judah, Jerusalem, or even in our current political scene of leaders that come and go. We see some people do good, some people do bad, some people that do ugly. But one of the things that's interesting is how God raises up leaders, and sometimes it's for the purpose of them doing bad. What do you mean, Brett? Well, remember God says about Pharaoh of Egypt, for this very purpose he raised up Pharaoh to be one of the most evil guys in the world. He wanted to exterminate the Jews. He wanted to enslave them. And when they didn't want to be slaves, he was going to kill them all. That's a pretty bad dude. But God says, yep, I raised him up for this purpose to keep my people where they needed to be for 400 years. And they were there in Egypt for 400 years. And then finally, through the leadership of Moses, God raised up Moses. Now, interesting, was Moses an imperfect leader? Yeah. He'd already murdered a guy. That's kind of, that'd be tough on your, campaign, trying to explain that away. It's like, yeah, I killed a guy, buried him in the sand, but when the wind blew, this hand kind of came out of the sand, somebody found it and busted, sorry, my bad. Like, how do you deal with that in your campaign? Well, anyway, Moses became one of the greatest leaders in all the world, leading 2.5 million people for 40 years through the wilderness. That's a pretty big deal. And God raises up Samson, who's like always sleeping with prostitutes. And yet, God used Samson. And so I see these leaders, and that's the first thing. I see in Amaziah kind of that typical guy that God's going to use, but he's got an imperfect heart. The second thing I notice is the common theme throughout all of 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, is the theme of Jerusalem. Here, Amaziah, he's king of Judah. Remember, Israel's the northern kingdom that's now separate. But Amaziah's king of Judah, and that makes him their dwelling in the capital city of Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan, and she was also from Jerusalem. And then he did that which was right in the sight of God. Interesting description. So not only do we have an imperfect leader, but we have the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is a major theme in all of the Bible. The Bible mentions Jerusalem hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Jerusalem is important, but even before it was named Jerusalem, it was important in the Bible. Before it was Jerusalem, it was called Jebus. And it was really overrun by the Jebusites for centuries. Even long after Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, the Jebusites were there. They were Canaanites that were Jebusites there in the city of Jerusalem in Jebus. And it would be 3,000 years ago when David would tell his men, hey, the guy that figures out how to conquer Jerusalem, he's going to be my commanding officer. So a guy, we learned in Chronicles, a guy by the name of Joab, shimmied up the water shaft in the middle of the city with a sort of a special forces team. And they went in and came up in the manhole in the center of Jerusalem and took the city from the Jebusites, and they called it the City of David, and they called it Jerusalem. And so there in Jerusalem from 3,000 years ago when David took the city, that's become a major theme. But you know, Jerusalem even predates biblical importance of David taking the city. Before it was Jebus, it was also called Salem. Remember, Melchizedek was king of Salem, the Bible says in the book of Genesis. That's the same city. But it goes before that even. In fact, it goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Remember when Abraham took his son Isaac and put some wood on Isaac's shoulders and made them walk up with two servants up the mountain? And they went up Mount Moriah, the Bible says, and he was going to sacrifice Isaac there. And then God, you know, proving that he was not into human sacrifice, he substituted a ram in place of Isaac in that amazing story there in Genesis. Mount Moriah is the same mountain, also called Mount Zion, and it's also what we call the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today. The very stone that Abraham was walking on was Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem where the Temple Mount is, and goes all the way back to Genesis. Now, what's interesting, by the way, and I really only am a believer in the Bible, everything else you have to take with a grain of salt and sort of measure it against the truth of the Bible. But interesting, the Jewish rabbis teach, this is just what they say. Now, it's not in the Bible, but it is interesting that the Jewish rabbis and Judaism teaches that when God created the heavens and the earth, he started with the rock at Moriah and built everything from there, which would make Jerusalem sort of the center of creation as far as when God started the whole thing. That's kind of an interesting theory or thing that they teach. And there's even some writings that when he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, he took a handful of dust from Mount Moriah and created Adam. That's what the Jews teach in their rabbinical teachings. So all that said, The city of Jerusalem is a big deal in the Bible, and it has been for millennia, and it's an important city. So you say, Brett, what does imperfect leaders who do good things have to do with Jerusalem? I'm glad you asked. You know, in Bible prophecy, when we talk about the end times, eschatology is the fancy word, the study of end times in the Bible, one of the things that's always a question and interesting is, where's the United States in the end times? I mean, here's this world power, you know, we're the most powerful nation in the world. Why aren't we mentioned in Bible prophecy? And that's a real interesting mystery, you know, because Turkey, Russia, Iran, Jerusalem, Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, like everybody's mentioned, even China's mentioned. Where in the world is the United States? But what's interesting is while I can't really find the United States, and oh, don't tell me about the young lions or the giant eagle's wings that bring the Jews out of it. I mean, I know all those things that some people try to twist to make it sound like America. And it may be hints of it, who knows. But really, it's an amazing absence, really. But what I love about the United States is whether we're mentioned in prophecy or not, what's interesting is we have influenced and been a part of Bible prophecy, whether we know it or not. As the United States go, we have been a major player in Bible prophecy, and one of the major, in fact, I would say one of the biggest deals in Bible prophecy happened on May 14th, 1948. You know, by the way, before May 14th, 1948, the prevailing view of eschatology or end times was simply this, that man, God's done with the Jewish people. He's done with them because they forsook the Messiah. They crucified him on a cross. And so God's done with the Jews. That's why they've been scattered from AD 70 when Titus conquered Jerusalem. From that day forward, the Jews have been scattered. It's called the diaspora. And so God is done with Jews. And so when Bible students, back like Martin Luther, for example, who wrote books about how God really hates the Jews and he's done with the Jews, like Martin Luther did some great things with the Reformation, but one of the things you kind of hope to push under the rug that he did was pretty bad. It was really hatred for the Jews. Wrote a whole book about it. So Martin Luther, why did he have that view? I'm not trying to be just hard on Martin Luther. Everybody had that view because the Jews didn't exist as a nation anymore. So when you read your Bible prophecy, like for example, in the last days, Israel would become a mighty nation. The Hebrew language would be reborn. They'd become so powerful that all the nations of the world would turn its anger toward Israel and the city Jerusalem. Like the Bible prophecies of the last days, I thought, well, that's impossible. The Jews don't have Israel or Jerusalem. They're scattered all over the world. Most of them live in Russia and New York City, and the Jews are just scattered. So God's done with the Jews. And so they came up with this, well, it's kind of this matrix of eschatology. And by the way, to be an amillennialist or a preterist, you do have to be sort of a rocket scientist. You have to be really smart to understand it. Because they sort of constructed this matrix of end times without Israel, without the Jews, because for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, they didn't even exist. So they said, okay, it must all be figurative. Whenever the Bible talks about the Jews or the church, that's actually, it's actually talking about the church. And it's called replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. God loves us. He forsook the Jews because they were naughty and we're really good. And God loves us now, not them. That's really what replacement theology is. And the problem with that is so many problems. And I've covered some of those reasons why I'm not a replacement, thinker. It's because, first of all, if God forsook the Jews, then you and I have a problem too. What's our problem? Well, the Jews were kind of amazing compared to you and me. The church, we're pretty sinful. We're pretty messed up. We've made huge mistakes, and we follow idolatry just like the Jews did. We don't maybe have Ashtoreth idols on our mantle at home, but we've got pornography on our computers. We've got oversexed culture. We're just as bad, if not way worse. And if God forsook the Jews, then he's breaking his everlasting covenant that he made with Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm making with you an everlasting covenant, and you will be my people, and I will not forsake you. You say, well, Brett, sometimes the Lord says he would. If they, did this, then God would take his hands off of them. That's true, but those were the conditional covenants. God did make some of those, too. If you follow me and keep my word, I'll bless you. If you walk away from me and worship idols, you're on your own. Good luck with that. And God says that over and over in his word. But the one thing you have to understand, there is the conditional covenants, but the Abrahamic covenant, that is God's blessing upon the Jewish people, it's an unconditional covenant. It's based only on God's promise and God's goodness. And one of those things is that Jerusalem would be given to the Jews, and it'd be an everlasting covenant that the Jews would have Jerusalem, and ultimately a king would come through the line of David, who would have an everlasting throne in Jerusalem. That was a promise. That was an everlasting covenant forever. So if you say God's done with the Jews, then you're saying God broke that promise and he really is done with the Jews. Now everybody that was an amillennialist or preterist should have changed their notes, in my opinion, on May 14th of 1948, because one of the most incredible Bible prophecy events unfolded, and that's when Israel rebirthed after 2,000 years of being scattered all over the world, and they even lost their Hebrew tongue. They didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. Nobody did. And they were losing their identity as a people group. Suddenly, Theodor Herzl in the 1700s and others started to migrate back. Jews sort of miraculously started going back to Israel. And they started, going to what was then, according to Mark Twain, a desolate, empty wasteland, which is true. Mark Twain spent a year there drawing pictures and writing about Israel back 100, 150 years ago. And nobody wanted it. It was a bunch of Bedouins in tents with Jews coming back to their homeland. But when Israel became a nation again, suddenly you had to say, wait a minute, could these Bible prophecies about the nation Israel becoming mighty, a powerful nation, and all the world would be angry at Israel? Is that even possible? See, when you start seeing Bible prophecy literally fulfilled, forget the figurative stuff. You don't have to do that anymore. God's working the whole thing out to be quite literal. So what did America, what was our role? Well, back in 1948, it was Harry Truman. Probably is, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you know, one of the greatest things a president of the United States ever did. Because against his advisors, against the rest of the world's advice, Harry Truman actually sat down with a couple Jews. You can look this up. It's kind of an interesting story. A couple Jews showed up and talked to Harry Truman. And these guys were so intelligent and so convincing that Harry Truman listened to these Jews about their need to be a separate nation once again. That Harry Truman went out after that meeting and declared Israel to be a sovereign nation. And we recognized, as the United States, we recognized Israel as its own sovereign nation. When Harry Truman did that, that was perhaps one of the greatest. Now, if you're a Bible person and you care about God and his plan and purpose for all of humanity, that's probably the biggest thing a president's ever done in our history. Oh, Brett, there's so many other things that were so important. If you're looking at it biblically, that's kind of the biggest deal. And so you say, okay, Brett, so Israel became a nation, Bible prophecy, now they really are a giant nation. It was Ben Yehuda who sat at his dinner table with his family back in the early days of the nation, and he said, I will no longer speak our native tongue. He said, we will now speak the ancient language of Hebrew. And he told his kids, this is the last word you're hearing from me. And from that point on, he spoke Hebrew. And it was from that sparked the whole nation to start speaking, which was kind of like Latin. Nobody really speaks Latin anymore, but that's the way Hebrew was. It was just an academic language. But then they reinstituted the speaking of Hebrew, which was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, that Hebrew would be reinstituted, God would gather the Jews back to Israel, and they would become a mighty nation, and all the world would eventually hate them. Have we seen any of those things come to pass? Why would you say this is just some figurative allegory? No, God's word is coming true. And I would argue that on Wednesday of this week, perhaps the second most important thing a president of the United States ever did happened. From a biblical point of view, from a prophetic worldview. Yes, you guys, it really is a big deal. Now, disclaimer. I think Trump is a big fat sinner. And so am I. And so are you. We're all sinners, you know. It's like people think, oh, you're just, when I talk about like this topic, people are probably going to think, oh, Brett's supportive of Trump and all that. Hey, I have to say, you know, politics is not really what I like to talk about here at church. I love to talk about what the Bible teaches. That's why I'm talking about Jerusalem. And that's why I'm going to talk about what Donald Trump did this Wednesday. And it's not because I'm, you know, a liberal or a conservative or any of that. It's because the whole book of 2 Chronicles is all about Jerusalem. And there's a bunch of things that it says about Jerusalem. And what happened on Wednesday? Well, Donald Trump, like Truman, against all advisors, you know, like there were something like 17 countries that warned Trump, you better not do that. You better not do that. The Saudis, you know, the French, the British, everybody was like, Trump, don't do this, don't do this. It's almost like with Donald Trump, when you tell him not to do something, it's like, I'm going to do the opposite. Now, what's interesting, in July, this summer, did you guys see when a bunch of evangelical pastors met with Donald Trump? And, you know, a picture surfaced out of that meeting, a bunch of evangelicals laying hands on Donald Trump and praying for him, and the liberal people went nuts. Oh, separation of church and state, you can't pray for the president of the United States. Like, what? When did that ever become a thing? We pray for the president all the time. I prayed for Obama as much as I prayed for Trump, as much as I prayed for Bush and Clinton, and, you know, I mean, it's just part of what Christians do. But these pastors were praying for him. But I happen to know something else about that meeting, and there's some interesting pastors that were at that meeting, and some guys that I really respect that were part of that group. And one of the things that happened was Trump talked about evangelical pastors and what their concerns are for our nation, and one of the big topics that came up was Israel. And one of the things they talked about was do you guys remember during the campaign? I think one of Trump's promises was, on the very first day in office, I'm going to declare Jerusalem the capital city of Israel. And, you know, at the rallies, people, you know, that's great. But, like, most people don't even know why they're cheering for that. I've noticed. I've actually talked to a guy last week who said, "Man, that's pretty cool that Israel and Jerusalem." I'm like, "Do you know why it's cool?" He's like, "No." but here's the thing that's interesting is those pastors that sat with Trump. One of the topics they covered was why is Jerusalem important, and why should we as Americans acknowledge Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel? And what happened is those evangelical pastors opened Bibles and said, here's what the Bible says. And because of what those guys said, I believe that's why Donald Trump did what he did on Wednesday. See, to me as a pastor, this is a rare moment where I can think, wow, the president of the United States, whether you hate him or love him, he was making decisions based on Bible verses out of the Bible. That's kind of a unique thing. And it kind of makes me glad as a Bible student, as a guy who loves the Bible. What was it that he was told by those evangelical pastors? And you know, what's interesting is you don't even really need the Bible to argue rationally why Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. I'll tell you the rational stuff first without the Bible. First of all, it has been the capital city for 70 years. That's the first thing you should know. The Jews have said, yeah, Jerusalem's our capital. And the world says, no, it's not. And the Jews said, well, it is. It's where our capital is. It's where all our capital offices are. It's where we do all our work. We live there, and it's part of what we do. And the world says, no, you guys are occupiers. And that's what the narrative has been. It's a false narrative that says the Jews are occupiers. They're in another people group's land, which is really ridiculous, and I'm not going to waste time on that topic. I've spent many services talking about why the Jews have a right to Israel and Jerusalem. And they've been there for 3,000 years. And the Palestinians are actually not Philistines from ancient times. They're actually Arabs, and they really are from Jordan. And it's really kind of this funny narrative, and it's basically the Islamic world hates the Jews and doesn't want them there. Even though they say it's their land, the Arabs say, no, it's our land. And so there's this land dispute, Arab-Israeli conflict, and it's very complicated, I'll give them that. But you see, the Jews, they were given Jerusalem by the world, by the UN, in 1948. After the Holocaust, the world kind of felt a little guilty. The UN resolution said that basically Israel becomes a nation. And then Harry Truman acknowledged Israel as a nation. And they were given half of Jerusalem and parts of Israel. Now, in 67, there was a war that took place. And it was really Israel defending themselves. The day Israel became a nation, May 14th, 1948, the next day they were attacked by five Arab nations. Can you imagine being a nation one day old and then being attacked by five Arab nations? They should have been wiped out. The War of Independence took place, and it was a miraculous, biblical-level, miraculous battle where the Jews defended their land that they were given by the UN in 1948. But the Arab nations were constantly pounding away, trying to get the Jews out of there. But in 1967, the Israelis did a preemptive strike against Jordan that they had the other half of Jerusalem. And Israel, defending herself, took that part of Jerusalem and parts of other parts of the area. In fact, they took the whole Sinai Peninsula, which is interesting. That was probably the biggest time Israel had land was at that point. They gave back the Sinai Peninsula, and they took all of Jerusalem. And then out of a gesture of kindness, I think it was kind of a strange thing, where Moshe Dayan, remember the guy with the patch? He actually took Jerusalem, took the Temple Mount, and everybody was all weeping, and the Jews were like, we've captured Jerusalem. Everybody was excited. And then Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount back to the Arabs, to the Jordanians, which to this day, Jews still are like, why did he do that? I was trying to make peace with the Arabs. How's that worked out? How has land for peace worked out for the Jews? Interesting. So as it sits today, it's kind of like, since 1967, the Arabs have the Temple Mount, a little square, area of Jerusalem. And then the Jews have all the rest of Jerusalem. And the rest of the world saying, those occupiers. It'd be like if, the Canadians came and attacked Seattle. And we said, you can't do that. Like, Seattle's part of the United States. And so we pushed the Canadians back out of Seattle. And you spread this battle out over, you know, 1,000 years or whatever. And so we pushed the Canadians back into Canada, and we occupied Seattle. That's the same thing. We pushed the Canadians out. And what would happen if the world said, you guys are occupying Seattle? You're occupiers. No, we had Seattle. It was ours. The Canadians took it, then we took it back. It's what happens with people and nations and stuff. And we sanctimoniously look down our pious American noses saying, you should give back the land. Then when are we going to give back the land to the Indians? Because we actually were way worse in the way we did that than the Jews were in Jerusalem. It's such a hypocritical worldview to say that the Jews have to give it back and they're occupiers. So they took Jerusalem and in a gesture of kindness gave the Temple Mount back. Now, back in 1948, the UN also offered to the Palestinians a two-state solution. At that time, the Arabs, and it wasn't just the Palestinians in Israel, they're more the puppets of the whole story. It was all the Arabs around putting pressure on the Palestinians saying, don't accept a two-state solution because all of Israel should be ours. There should be no Jew in the Middle East. Get him out of here. And that's been the theme for Muslims all around the world. The Muslims do not want Jews in Israel at all. That's why in Iran, the Ayatollah Khomeini and Ahmadinejad before that made all the statements, we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. We're going to take the Jews out. And there was no Holocaust, they said. Remember when Ahmadinejad said that? This is a president of a giant country saying, the Holocaust never really happened. And so the Jews shouldn't be there. That's Arab land, Islamic land. So there's been this narrative, and CNN and all these guys have been sucked into believing that that's sort of the narrative, but that's not the real history. So what's happened then is they've said, okay, Jerusalem then, because the Jews took it mean-spiritedly in 67, even though they were just fighting for their lives, they said that Jerusalem is the bargaining chip. And we need to make sure that Jerusalem, stays on the table for the Arab-Israeli conflict, and we'll go to the table of negotiation, and we'll work out the Jerusalem problem at the table of negotiation. And that's been the mode of operation for the last 30 years. And have we got anywhere with that negotiation? The answer is no. Not one inch. Only bloodshed and terror from the Islamic, jihadists. That's really all we see. And so this whole Jerusalem is a bargaining chip. Now the Jews have never looked at Jerusalem as a bargaining chip. They said, Jerusalem is ours. It's our capital city. It'd be like if we were negotiating with another country and they said, okay, we'll negotiate with you as long as Washington, D.C. is on the table so that we can have Washington. We'll make peace with you as long as we can have Washington. So Putin comes over and says, tell you what, we'll have peace with the United States as long as you give us Washington. Would that ever be on the table? Would we ever give Washington, D.C. to the Russians? Some of you are like, yeah. No, seriously. We wouldn't do that. Would we ever even consider that? No, it's our capital city, for crying out loud. We wouldn't do that. In the same way, the Jews have said, we'll never give Jerusalem up. That's our capital city. And it's been that way since David 3,000 years ago. And we're not giving it up. Oh, no, you keep that on the table. That's what they've said. So what happened on Wednesday when Donald Trump made the announcement the United States recognizes Jerusalem as the capital city, we in essence were saying it is. And once the United States makes that statement, it's interesting how the rest of the world tends to go, well, the United States said it, so you got to give it to the Philippines. The Philippines was the next country right after the United States said that. Then the Philippines said, yeah, we're in. Jerusalem's a capital city. I'm sure the Jews feel so much safer now, you know. It's like, yeah, the Philippines. And then the Czech Republic said it, and others. And what's interesting is the Russians said it a long time ago, you know, several months back, kind of. But what's so funny is when Trump said it this Wednesday, Putin and the Russians are like, oh, I can't believe they said that, even though they said it earlier. It's like there's a weird thing going on there with the Russians. I think the Russians are playing games with everything, but that's just a whole other thing. So by Trump acknowledging that Jerusalem's a capital city, he's acknowledging what really is. It has been their capital city for 70 years. But by us acknowledging it and saying we're going to move our embassy to Jerusalem, and by the way, you know, our diplomats that are over there, the embassy's in Tel Aviv, And it's so funny because I've actually heard interviews from diplomats that were there at the embassy. They said, yeah, every time we have to do a meeting, we get in a car, drive from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, where their offices are and where all the people are, and we do our meetings, then we drive back to Tel Aviv. Because it's just goofy that the world put all their embassies in Tel Aviv. So now you've got this interesting dynamic where the United States is saying Jerusalem is the Jews' capital, and it takes the bargaining chip of Jerusalem sort of off the table, and that's why so many people freaked out. Because they don't want to see the Jews have an anchor or a hold on the Holy Land. Let me read to you some of the statements from some of the leaders, the world leaders. Prime Minister Theresa May of Britain called Mr. Trump's decision unhelpful in terms of prospects for peace in the region. Unhelpful for the peace process? What we've been doing has been unhelpful in the peace process. I like that at least Trump's shaking the apple cart up just a little bit and saying, let's change it up. It's not working. So let's change it up. President Emmanuel Macron of France, he said Mr. Trump's actions were regrettable. He said that France and Europe are committed to a two-state solution. Now, by the way, the two-state solution is what our previous presidents have all pushed for. Trump went a little bit of a new direction on that one even, and this is big. I mean, some people probably didn't even notice this, but did you notice what he said about the two-state solution? He basically was the first president in a long time who's saying it's not a two-state solution. He says, if the two parties, the Palestinians and the Israelis, if they want to work out a two-state solution, let them work it out, but we're just going to support whatever they decide. In other words, Trump basically said, we're out of that discussion. We're not going to be dividing up Jerusalem. Why would Trump, a president, change policy so radically with that statement? I wonder if he kind of is understanding what the Bible actually says. And I've been telling people this for a long time. Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14 talks about the nations in the last days that try to divide Jerusalem in half. They'll be handling a cup of trembling. And it's like a cup of trembling, maybe like a cup of poison. It's what the Bible says. And it talks about dividing Jerusalem in half, which is our president, Obama, said when he was president, he said, we need to make Israel go back to the 67 borders. That's what he said. And by doing that, you're chopping Jerusalem in half, giving one side to the Palestinians, the other side to the Jerusalem Jews. That's what our mantra has been. Trump changed that, said, you guys can work it out. And I love it because he's basically letting Israel be Israel. You guys work this out. We're not going to be making you or urging you to a two-state solution. But that's what the narrative has been by these Europeans. Angela Merkel, she said, you know, we need to resolve it within a two-state solution, and Trump has taken that away. Prime Minister Paolo Gentiloni of Italy, he wrote on Twitter, Jerusalem, the holy city, unique on earth, its future will be defined within the framework of the peace process based on two states, Israel and Palestine. That's been the narrative. Even the Chinese got in and said, what we worry about is the potential flare-up of regional tensions since the status of Jerusalem is a complicated and sensitive issue. American Muslims were outraged. All over the country, we saw American Muslims mad. One guy, Ibrahim Musa, professor of Islamic studies at University of Notre Dame, he said the United States will also sign itself into irrelevance in the Middle East matters. Without a two-state solution, the very future of Israel might be in jeopardy. In other words, Israel might not even exist if this happened. This is the typical mantra of the Muslim. We're going to wipe out the Jews. Now, because you've taken Jerusalem off the table, we're going to just have to wipe them out altogether. That's kind of what he's saying. Kind of interesting. And on the quotes go. Now, probably the most noteworthy for you Bible students was Istanbul, Turkish president, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who said Saturday, he described Israel as a state of occupation. And he said, which uses terror against the Palestinians. Are the Israelis terrorists? It's an interesting thing when they call them terrorists because they don't have any masks on. They're not running and hiding. They're not throwing rocks or bottles of Molotov cocktails. The Israelis are not terrorists. I'll tell you why. It's real simple. If you had everybody lay down their arms, like for example, if the Jews laid down their arms today, just said, okay, we're laying down our weapons, what would happen to the Jews? They'd be wiped out by all the Arab nations around them, especially the Palestinians, the Hamas, the Hezbollah, and everybody. What would happen if the Hamas and Hezbollah and all the Palestinians laid down their weapons? What would happen? There'd be peace in Israel. The Jews are not into wiping people out or wanting to get their way or press their thing on them. They're just saying, we want peace. And the Jews allow Palestinians to live in their midst. And here's another thing that's kind of interesting on this point. The Muslim professor I was talking about, he also talked about how now the Jews are going to control Jerusalem and people won't be able to worship the way they want to worship. Wait a minute. The Jews, since they've been controlling all of the land, have let Jews, Christians, and Muslims come and worship however they want to come and worship. The Jews have facilitated that. But what's interesting is the Muslims, what would happen if we turned the whole Jerusalem over to the Islamics, the Muslims? What would happen? Would we even be able to go on tour there anymore? No. Let me ask you this, those of you that have been to Israel with me, when we went to the Temple Mount, because the Temple Mount is under Islamic control today, okay? Because it was given over by Moshe Dayan. Could we bring our Bibles up to the Temple Mount? No. Could we talk about Jesus on the Temple Mount? No. Could I, as a pastor from America, say anything on the Temple Mount? No, I had to keep my mouth shut. And there's guys with like weapons there to make sure of that. And if we were to talk about the Jews having a temple on the Temple Mount, well, we did that once. Once. We were there on the Temple Mount, and our tour guide was saying, now he was talking really quiet. Now the Jews, this the Temple of Solomon was built right here. Well, this you know, Muslim guy who's there comes and he says, Allahu Akbar! And then a bunch of Muslims came surrounding us, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. It's because we said that there was a Temple Mount once where Solomon had a temple there. They don't want, and the Jews, can they go up and pray on their most holy site? The Jews' most holy site is the Temple Mount. Now, in Islam, the Temple Mount is the third most holy site. My point is simply this. For the Muslims to create this narrative like, oh, the Jews, now that we're calling it the capital city of Israel, the Jews are not going to let people worship the way they want to worship. That's the wrong group. That's the Muslims who don't let people worship. You can't go around the world in Islamic countries and worship the way you want to worship. You might even be killed in a lot of countries if you say, I love Jesus, and they'll say, great, we're going to hang you by a crane in some of these countries. The point is there's this weird narrative that is so opposite of what actually is happening, and people believe it all the time. So you got president of Turkey calling it a state of occupation, and he says it's used against Palestinians as he stepped up his criticism of the U.S. recognition of Jerusalem as its capital. Erdogan began to bitterly oppose the decision of Donald Trump to recognize Jerusalem as and he's called a summit of Islamic countries on December 13th in Istanbul. Now, Erdogan's a guy to watch, and I'll tell you why. Two main reasons. One, Turkey is a major player in the end times in the Bible. Turkey is one that's going to be against Israel and against the Jews and go even to war, whether you're talking about the Ezekiel 38, Gog-Magog invasion, the war that's talked about there, or other conflicts. Turkey's a part of that. And what's weird is Turkey's been somewhat of a friend of Israel for quite some time. Now, a few years ago, remember the flotillas? There were some Turkish ships that had some weapons going into the Gaza Strip. And the Jews found them, boarded those ships, attacked with commandos. They attacked these guys who were bringing arms to the Hamas. And those were Turkish people. And so there was a little tension between Turkey and Israel. It's not been that great. But this week, with this declaration of something that already is, Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, this Turkish president says, you know what? We're going to have to break off ties altogether with Israel. Why do you break off ties with a country? So that you can go to war with them. And that's an interesting thing because we Bible prophecy people have been like, man, the Turks are still somewhat friends with Israel. This guy Erdogan, he is actually opposed to Israel, and he's using this little Jerusalem capital thing to be sort of his thing that ignites breaking all political ties with Israel. That's what he's saying. And he's calling the summit. You see, Erdogan views himself as someone who's maybe up for the next Islamic caliphate leader. It's something to keep your eye on because the Saudis, who have traditionally held that, are being viewed as weak. The Saudis were somewhat of the head of Islam to a degree around the world, but they're being viewed as weak. And one reason is the Saudis are almost being friendly right now with Donald Trump. And the question is, why? Why do the Saudis seem to like Donald Trump? There's a couple reasons I'll tell you. One, the Islamic world views our behavior very differently than we view. Remember when our previous administration wouldn't say Islamic terror? Those words didn't come out of their mouths because that would hurt the poor Muslims' feelings. And we don't want people to feel bad, so we're not going to say Islamic terror. And it was this thing that we wouldn't say the previous, and they even told our soldiers, you can't say that if you're in a soldier. There's no such thing as Islamic terror. Don't say that. Well, you know, that was getting us a lot of good. And by the way, how did our previous administration do in the Middle East? The Middle East, for the last 10 years, has been nothing but total mayhem and chaos. You know, Egypt got turned over. Libya's still a total mess and wiped out. Syria is a total disaster. Like it hasn't been worse in the Middle East. I mean, it's a disaster. Well, Donald Trump got on a plane, went to Saudi Arabia, stood in front of all those guys, said, you guys need to step up to the plate and help us against Islamic terror. Read my lips. He said it like in their face. And all the people, our president said Islamic terror, and he said it in Saudi Arabia to their faces. And from that day forward, the Saudis are all like, yeah, we like this guy. What in the world? What happened there? Well, that region of the world respects force and someone with a little chutzpah. Again, I'm not even a Trump fan. I'm just telling you this honestly. I'm not a Trump fan. But at the same time, here's a guy going over to Saudi Arabia and telling them kind of the truth. He's speaking something that's true, and they're all, and so now because of the Saudis and Trump, and they're kind of what the rest of the Islamic world's kind of viewing a little bit of weakness, the Turkish president is stepping up saying, I think there's a new caliphate in town. ISIS is being destroyed. And so this Erdogan guy is somebody to keep an eye on. And this meeting on December 13th is going to be interesting because they're going to talk about the Jerusalem problem. All the Islamic leaders. Now, the knee-jerk reaction around the world from Trump's declaration was 3 days of rage. As it turns out, it wasn't that bad. I'd say it's 3 days of a little bit of perturbed compared to normal. I mean, the Muslims can cause trouble around the world, but you know, they lit fires and threw some rocks, and a couple missiles went from Gaza into Israel, but Israel sent a couple missiles back, and theirs are actually legitimate missiles. And they defend themselves. And so there was some skirmishes and some problems. And some people are saying, oh, we haven't even yet seen what the Muslims are going to do because we declared Jerusalem the capital city. So you say, Brett, what's the big deal? I mean, who cares? We're Americans in Portland. What does Jerusalem have to do with it? Well, let's go back and review Chronicles. Because like I said, the book of Chronicles is largely about Jerusalem. And we've learned some stuff. Go back to Chronicles chapter 6. Flip back there. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 6, God comes to Solomon when he's, you know, there seeking the Lord. The Lord comes and appears before Solomon and the children of Israel. Solomon is there receiving from God in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 5. The Lord says, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, but, verse 6, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people. What did God say? God said, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. God puts his name on Jerusalem. He doesn't put it on Dundee, Newburgh, or Wilsonville, or Tualatin. God doesn't do that. God puts his name not on New York City or Paris. God says, I put my name on Jerusalem, and I've chosen David to be over my people. David, of course, not just David, but the line of David. Anyone who's of the line of David would be my king upon the throne in Jerusalem. Now flip the page to chapter 7. Chapter 7, after they dedicate the temple, the Lord says it again in 2 Chronicles 7:16. It says, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. I have sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. How long? forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Not only his name, but his heart, and he's watching. His eyes are on it. He's got his eye on the Temple Mount. He's got his name in Jerusalem, and his heart is there. That's what God says, and it's going to be forever. When God says forever, do you think he knows what he means? Does he know what forever looks like? You know, an eternal God? Flip on over to chapter, let's go forward. We haven't got to 33 yet, but go to 2 Chronicles 33. Again, 2 Chronicles is largely about Jerusalem and God putting his name there and his people there for an everlasting covenant, a promise. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 7, it's kind of interesting because Manasseh was, of course, a horrible king, and he was bringing idolatry into the temple in Jerusalem. And when he put those idols there, what does God have to say about it? Check it out. It's chapter 33, verse 7. So Manasseh set a carved image, an idol, which he had made in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem have I chosen before all the tribes of Israel, and I will put my name there forever. God says, I put my name in Jerusalem, and I'm going to do that forever. You see, Jerusalem is God's, and it's the one city in the world God says is mine. And he sort of entrusts Jerusalem to his people, the Jews. That's why you should remember it's Jerusalem, okay? God gave it to the Jews. Don't forget it. God gave it to them. And it's the eternal capital of Israel, but it's God's capital on the earth. That's why it's an important thing. It was the capital of the kingdom of Israel. It was the site of the temple. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 137, verse 5, he said, if I forget thee, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. Is your right hand, if you're a right-handed person, the skill, what would happen if you lost that? It's kind of a troublesome thing. You can't even sign your name. So that's the idea, man. Jerusalem, don't forget Jerusalem. And that's why in Psalm 122, you and I are told, and all the ages have been told, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they that love thee will prosper. That's why Jerusalem's a big deal. Jerusalem's not mentioned in the Quran one time. Not one time is Jerusalem mentioned in the Quran. And it was fairly modern days when they declared, the Muslims declared it the third most holy site. Mecca, number one, Medina, number two, Jerusalem, number three. And why did they tack that on? Well, when the Ottomans and the Turks, and by the way, the Turkish president that I was talking about, I think he's sort of envisioning himself bringing Islam back in its former glory of the Ottoman Turk Empire and the caliphate and all that. That's something to keep an eye on. But Jerusalem, you know, what's interesting about it is the Jews, it's a perpetual covenant that God makes, and it's an everlasting covenant. And that's why Jerusalem's mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible, but not mentioned one time in the Quran. That's important to know. The Arabs and the Muslims and the Europeans who all say the Jews don't have a right to Jerusalem, then if that's true, what right do they have to any city in Israel? What right do they have to Tel Aviv? What makes Jerusalem special over Tel Aviv? Frankly, what's interesting, if you're just kind of a worldling and you could care less about God and the Bible, I would take Tel Aviv way over Jerusalem. Tel Aviv is on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Man, it's a beach town, but it's very modern and high tech. You got Intel and Microsoft and all these big companies and corporations. Very, very modern, very, very fancy. Tel Aviv, I've been in Tel Aviv like 8 times. It's an amazing city. Jerusalem, it's kind of a dump. Oh, there's some golden domes and some old churches and stuff you can see that's kind of cool. If you're just a worldling who could care less about God and the Bible, Jerusalem's kind of a waste of time. What makes Jerusalem so special? It doesn't even have a seaport or a river. It's just like this city up on a mountain that's got nothing for you. No resources, natural resources. And it's just nothing but a hotbed of controversy. Why? I suggest because God put his name on it. That's the only reason Jerusalem's special. God says, that city is mine. It's an interesting thing that the world grapples over such a silly kind of thing. You know, Congress has long recognized Jerusalem as its capital. We just didn't finalize that. Did you know that? This is something you should know. And I'm telling you this because this week you're going to hear all the people say, I can't believe Trump did such a horrible thing. Just listen to some of the news people, CNN, MSNBC, even Fox News. You'll hear them say, Trump, I can't believe the dastardly thing that he did by doing this. Let me just tell you something. Check it out for yourself. In 1995, under Bill Clinton, Congress passed the Jerusalem Embassy Act. This is something you should know about, requiring the movement of the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. The act also said that Jerusalem should be the undivided city and be recognized as the capital of Israel. The executive branch has refused, the past presidents have refused to implement the law thanks to both political and separation of power concerns. Trump, by doing what he did on Wednesday, merely was stamping congressional law with approval. He didn't really even have to do the groundwork. The groundwork was always already laid in 1995. Trump just had to go, it's the Capitol. That's pretty much what he did. And everybody's freaking out. But it was a law that was passed. Now, in 1995, when it went to Congress, it was passed 93-5 in the Senate. And it was passed 374-37 in the House. Isn't that incredible? It's like this law was already signed in that Jerusalem was the capital of the Jews. It was already signed, sealed, and the Congress unanimously, amazingly voted it in. And then Trump just kind of said, okay. I mean, how easy was it for him? Then why did everybody freak out? And why did everybody? Because they were afraid of what the Muslims might do. They're afraid of what the Palestinians, they might blow stuff up. They might be angry. They might have 3 days of rage. And somehow Trump really wasn't afraid of that. He's like, yeah, whatever. Now, here's the thing about that I think you should know. Did you know that really, by the presidents being afraid in previous, administrations, afraid to do it, one of the things you need to know is that we're really bowing down to terrorism. That's what we've been doing the last 20, 30 years. We've been sort of freaked out because of, oh, they might do something. Even the Jews are saying, bring it on. We want Jerusalem to be our capital. And they're the ones who are going to have to deal with it. Not really us as much. This idea of terrorism, one of the things that I hope you know is the Oslo Accords was basically based on a blackmail program. I hope you know that. You know, back in the days of the Oslos, the Palestinians said, we vow not to murder Jews if you turn over land for peace. That was basically the Oslo Accords. Did that work out? No. Another thing is, have you ever heard of this pay to slay? Anybody heard of pay to slay? Wait, isn't it play to pay? No, it's pay to slay. Jerusalem, the House subcommittee just a few days ago, unanimously passed a bill that paves the way for cutting U.S. funding to the Palestinian Authority if it doesn't stop paying salaries to terrorists who kill Israelis. We call that pay to slay. When did we find out about this, by the way, this whole pay-to-slay thing? It's kind of an interesting story because the pay-to-slay bill that we did, it's called the Taylor Force Act. You can look this up. You can Google it. Its name comes from an American combat veteran who, did tours, I think, in Iraq and Afghanistan. But he went to Jerusalem, Israel, on a school trip to Israel and was killed by a stabbing. And the terrorist that was blamed there was killed by police from stabbing and hurting a lot of people. But our soldier got killed over there. Well, it came to our understanding that the Palestinians paid the family of the terrorist money because he had committed the act. And where were the Palestinians getting that money? Anybody want to know? You paid those bills. Why? Because American tax dollars go to the PA, the Palestinian Authority, and they were using the money that we as Americans were giving to pay their terrorist families. Good job, you killed an American. Here's a salary for the rest of your life. You get paid. So that came to our attention, and so we passed the Taylor Force Act. That's the name of the guy, Taylor, who was killed, the combat veteran. You can look all this stuff up. But, it's such a crazy deal to be afraid of the terrorism part and cowered down to being afraid of being blown up or whatever happens. That's not going to work. In fact, I believe the more we cower to that, the more it's going to happen because it's effective. They're getting what they want. And we used to know this, but in recent presidential administrations, we've sort of lost the idea. So you say, okay, Brett, great. Jerusalem is God's city. I guess that's kind of important. But what does that have to do with me? A couple things more. One thing that's about Jerusalem that's sort of important is the future of Jerusalem. You see, You might say, well, Brett, that's good for you. So you're happy Jerusalem's going to have peace now that we're calling it the capital. No, it's kind of the opposite. Now that we're calling it the capital, I wouldn't be surprised if things get even worse in Jerusalem for a while, maybe way worse before it gets better. See, the Bible says that because of the Jerusalem issue and because of Israel, the Bible talks all about all these nations. And we'll get into this more perhaps on a prophecy update on New Year's Eve. But we'll talk about how all the nations hate Israel. That's already kind of there. The United States, we're like the one country that really stands with Israel. Meanwhile, the rest of the world is saying those Jews and Israel, and they're aiming their sights right now in Jerusalem, right now in Israel. And that's fulfilling Bible prophecy. Ezekiel 38 talks about how Russia is going to be drawn with a hook in her jaw down to the Holy Land, the mountains of Israel, which is really the West Bank, and along with Turkey and Iran. See, that's the thing. All the players, the stuff that happened this week shifts all the players. It's like a line was drawn. When Trump said Jerusalem is the capital of the Israelis, some of these nations that were on the border, like Turkey, now have just said, this is wrong, we're gonna fight against this, and suddenly they're gonna rise up as an Islamic state and do all this stuff. And we're hearing and seeing those things happen. It wouldn't surprise me. Am I saying this is gonna happen right away? I don't know. Am I saying for sure in our lifetime? I don't know. But it wouldn't surprise me one bit to see Ezekiel 38, the Gog Magog invasion, happen soon. Like, it could happen soon. All the pieces are there. The players are there. We could even talk about the Battle of Armageddon, how the nations are going to come and really gather in that place, of the region of the world. The Bible talks about how all of this stuff is going to happen. And so what does that do for you and me? Well, as a Bible student, it makes me realize, wow, the word is true. God knows what he's talking about. Who would have figured that all this would have gone the way it's gone? And yet the Bible for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years has been saying in the last days, these are the things you're going to see. And here we're seeing them right in front of our very eyes on the news, on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. It's amazing to me that we're seeing this stuff. Number two, not only the political thing, but also prophetically, where what's going to happen in Jerusalem? When Jesus comes again, and whether you're amillennialist or preterist, and by the way, you know, there's good Christian people that are amillennialists and preterists. It's just a different view that happens to be wrong. And I'm not saying they're not Christians or anything like that, but it is a view that I think is hurtful. Here God says, these are my people, and they're saying, no, they're not. That's a problem. But here's the thing. Most Christians that I know at least believe that Christ is going to return. There's going to be the return of Jesus, the second coming. And I believe the stage is set for that as well. And that is where Christ is going to return. Where is he going to return to? Jerusalem. He's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. He's going to stand there, and he's going to come, and he's going to go through the east gate of Jerusalem that's been sealed shut, like the Bible said it would be sealed shut until the time the Messiah returns. Like prophecy after hundreds of prophecies that have all come to pass perfectly, like the Bible said. The stage is set right now for all this stuff to happen. And so what that does to me is it makes me really excited, because I love seeing the Bible confirmed over and over and over again. And there's people today, oh, the Bible's just an old book that's outdated and full of old stories. What are you talking about? The Bible is full of biblical truth that's unfolding right before our very eyes. That's one thing we should see. And then finally, what does it do for me? It makes me realize I got work to do. You have work to do. No wonder when Jesus left Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and just before he ascended into heaven, he said, now, here's your assignment. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because there's coming a time where he's going to come again. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, the Bible says. Jesus, the son of David, the line of David, is going to rule in Jerusalem, God's city. This is what the Bible says is going to happen. And all the pieces have come together so that could happen. And then you and I, our responsibility is not to go, oh, wow, the end is near, so let's get a bunker and some guns and some Cheerios, and if somebody comes and knocks for Cheerios, boom! No, that's not what we do. That's not what we do. Your assignment is not to get a bunker and guns and Cheerios. Your assignment is to go out into all the world and preach the good news of the gospel, you know, to share of the love of Christ and the future and the hope that we can have in him. Because the world is lost, and there's so many people who just don't know of God's plan and purpose. And we have the good news of the gospel. The gospel is so simple. You and I are sinners. We deserve death and hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, who died on the cross for the sins of the world in our place. We owed that debt. And if you reject that, if you say, I don't need that, I don't need Jesus, I don't care about the cross, then you will pay your debt of eternal death. That's what the Bible says. You'll owe that. Or you can be a gracious recipient and say, okay, I'm going to receive the forgiveness of my sin. I'm going to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I'm going to receive the free gift of grace from God through his son Jesus. And I'm going to believe in the cross that Jesus died and was buried. And like he says, he rose from the grave, proving his claim of godliness by raising up from the dead and by accepting that and believing that, and confessing with the mouth, believing in the heart. The Bible says you'll be saved. And that's why the message of eschatology or Bible prophecy, and when we talk about Jerusalem, it's not just to go, wow, exciting. It's to motivate you and I to be all about Jesus, to live our lives for Jesus, to share the gospel about Jesus to everyone we meet. I hope if there's one thing that you get from today is to go away saying, we got work to do. As time is short, we should be sharing the gospel with everyone we meet. And do it graciously, not beating people over their heads with the Bible, but lovingly tell them about the truth of God's word. That's where it's at. So we live in exciting times. These are great days that we get to live in. And you know, of all the things I've seen in my lifetime that presidents have done, I think that honestly I have to confess what happened on Wednesday is probably the most exciting for me as a Bible student. That was a big deal, what we saw on Wednesday. Big deal. And many of you missed it. Didn't even know it happened, did you? Well, I hope you know now, and maybe you'll go and do a little research on it, because it is important. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And so, Lord, I pray that as we pack things up today, that, Lord, that these truths might inspire us and cause us to be excited, really, about what you're doing and what you've done, Lord, the way that your word comes to pass so perfectly. Lord, you're so faithful to do what you say you're going to do. And Lord, you tell us in your word that you know the beginning from the end. And so I pray blessing upon this church as we go our way. Lord, may you do a work in our hearts to inspire us to go preach the good news. So we commit all this to you, Lord. Pray you'd help us to sort these things out and understand them better. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.